Let's pray as we're standing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great love that you have shown in your Son. And we pray that as we think on him this morning, you would expand our minds and our hearts that we might grasp afresh the extent of your love. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do sit down. One of the most famous Christian communicators of the 20th century was surely Billy Graham. He became something of an international celebrity, visiting many parts of the world. It's said that he has preached in person to more people than anyone else who has ever lived. It's estimated that 215 million people in 185 countries have listened to Billy Graham. Now, he's no longer touring the world, but he is still writing articles about the Christian faith, aged 96. Well, I heard once of an incident involving Billy when he was conducting a series of talks on the good news of Jesus in Australia. Now, apparently, he was on a phone-in programme and was asked about heaven. He said in a rather matter-of-fact kind of a way that he was looking forward to going to heaven and was confident that he would be there. Well, his comments caused a storm of controversy. People called in saying how awfully arrogant of the man to be so sure. Surely his pride was inexcusable. Well, Billy Graham was able to defend himself and show that his confidence in going to heaven involved not a particle of pride, but rather it was based on some other grounds, as we shall see. Well, to encourage believers that they can be sure of heaven is the reason why the Apostle John wrote his first New Testament letter, 1 John, that we read from earlier, as we continue our series of sermons looking at passages that feature in our Holy Communion service. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 sums up the letter. He writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, as the letter unfolds, and if you want to read it, it's on page, have it there in front of us, it's 1,227 of those black church Bibles. As the letter gets going, it becomes clear that those whom God has worked in to bring forgiveness through Jesus can be sure that they are heaven-bound in the future and enjoy eternal life as it begins now. Now, this is because being a Christian will make a difference in lives. In particular, people who believe in Jesus will find that though it may not always be easy, they have a new love for their fellow Christians. They'll also, though being far from faultless, be positively different in their behaviour compared to those who don't believe. And they will be gripped by the truth about Jesus that God has made known. So there will be real evidence that a person has received eternal life, evidence of love and life and belief. Though we are far from perfection, a journey has begun. And yet John shows that being sure of heaven is supremely founded not on ourselves, but rather on the Jesus that we believe in, who he is and what he has done. So after an introduction about Jesus, the Word of Life, bringing God's light into a dark world, John begins his argument that a real believer will be different from those who walk according to the darkness. And then he makes the great statement, one of the so-called comfortable words that we use in our Holy Communion service. "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins." Here then are great truths about Jesus which give us humble confidence and comfort. And so we see firstly that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Now there's been a lot of talk in the media and in Parliament recently about the way in which mental health care is something of a poor relation in the NHS. Now, one approach to improving this, especially in the voluntary sector, has been the rise of the so-called mental health advocate. Now, an advocate is someone who can help a patient. An advocate is someone who recognises a patient's needs, stands by them, and talks to other people on their behalf for their well-being. Now, John uses this sort of concept, familiar in a different sort of a way to his readers as well as us. And he uses it to describe something of what Jesus is for the Christian in need of assurance and forgiveness. Now, it may be, says John, that the true Christian lives a different life in the light to those who don't believe in Jesus. But we all know only too well that we continue to fail, to sin. Indeed, chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Clearly, being a Christian means there's no room for pride, for self-deceit or self-righteousness. Being a Christian involves recognizing our ongoing need for forgiveness and cleansing. So John adds, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is then our advocate. He is one who is called alongside to help us. We have no right as broken, sinful people to be in the presence of the Father. For as chapter 1, verse 5 has made it clear, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We have no right to be in the presence of the Father of purity and holiness as those who have sinned. But Jesus, our advocate, stands alongside us. Jesus is with us to mediate, to intercede. Now imagine that we're about to face God in his brilliant light, knowing that we failed him. We get closer. And we know that we aren't fitted for God's presence as God sees us in our sinfulness. Then Jesus comes and puts his arm around our shoulder. God the Father sees that we are with God the Son. Jesus, our advocate, stands by our side. The Father sees Jesus and responds, oh, you're with him. Well, then that's fine. When God the Father sees that a Christian has sinned but is sponsored, as it were, by Jesus, God the Son, he knows that he can forgive and accept such a person. Jesus then is our advocate with the Father. And he is our advocate because of the second thing we read in this great verse. That is that Jesus is the righteous one. John says, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, the basis of reassurance and confidence that we have as Christians is not in our own lives, but it is in Jesus' life. The testimony of those who knew Jesus was that Jesus on earth was without sin. He was fully righteous. Jesus faced great temptations, as the approaching season of Lent reminds us, but he never gave in. He completely fulfilled God's law. He kept all of God's commandments. He lived a perfect life. Because Jesus was fully righteous, he is the one through whom we can be forgiven our failure to be righteous. Because of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we so often sing on Good Friday and at other times, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So when we realize that we failed God, when we become conscious of our sin, when we recognize we are far from righteous, then we need to think on Jesus. the one who was fully righteous. It is because Jesus, the righteous one, stands before his Father on our behalf as our advocate that we can be assured of forgiveness and eternal life. Well, it is the third part of these comfortable words that point us to the profound way that such an offer of forgiveness and eternal life is possible. Jesus, our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, is also the propitiation for our sins. I wonder if you've ever deep down found yourself thinking something like this. Well, the idea of forgiveness of wrongdoing, forgiveness of sins, is a great thing. We all need it, I do. And it's wonderful that God is full of love and forgiveness. But is it fair? Is it right that wrongdoing is forgiven? Is it right that sin is, as it were, let off? Is God being just when he forgives? Well, Jesus being not only our righteous advocate, but the propitiation for our sins, answers that question. God is both perfectly loving and perfectly just at one and the same time through Jesus and his life, and especially his death. Now, the word propitiation is not one that we come across in our everyday lives very often, but it is one that we find in the Bible in both Old Testament and New Testament. Sometimes it's translated simply atonement, the idea that God and people are brought to be at one. There is an at one moment, as it were, as God brings together people and himself through Jesus. But the root of the word is associated especially with the idea of escaping someone's anger, and in particular, escaping God's just and righteous anger. John, in his letter, as we've seen, makes it clear, chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that means that for God to have in his presence human beings like you and me, whose lives at times express darkness, is a huge problem. Now, if when we break the laws of the land, justice requires some kind of punishment or a fine or imprisonment, how much more does human sin against God and his law require a just response? So easily we make God out in our own image and we forget that he is utterly holy and brilliantly pure. He is quite rightly opposed to evil and gets angry at evil. And actually, when we think about it, we're glad about that in many cases, because we too have a built-in sense of justice and are deeply upset and offended when evil is perpetrated or when those who perpetrate it get away with it. Now, God's anger, his wrath, as the Bible sometimes expresses it, is not like our anger. You see, we so often get angry because, frankly, we're tired, or we're irritated because we just easily get irritated, or because our vanity has somehow been offended. But God's anger is completely different. His anger against sin and wrongdoing is rational. It's reasonable. It's predictable. And everyone deserves it because we've turned away from him, even though we were made for him and by him. As John puts it in his gospel, just after Jesus has spoken, chapter 3, verse 36, the wrath of God remains on the person who does not believe in Jesus and receive what he has made possible. And here in his letter, John speaks of sin leading to death. Chapter 3, verse 14. Death because God is rightly and justly angry at humans turning away from him. Now, the result of this is that in order to justly forgive, in order to rightly open the door to sinful people, God's wrath, his anger, must somehow be turned aside from us. His justice must be, to use another word used in our communion service, satisfied. Now, the amazing truth that John points us to, and which we remember in our Holy Communion services, is that God has provided a propitiation. God has provided a just removing of his own wrath towards guilty people. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Through the death of Jesus, God the Son, as his blood was shed, God himself took in himself willingly the divine anger against sin. All so that those who deserve it and believe in Jesus do not. As we plan to sing at the end of our time together this morning, this, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Now, as we consider this, the meaning of what John says here, we are approaching what is amongst the most profound truths of the Christian faith. Some are scandalized by it because it offends human pride. Others misrepresent it. But the Bible as a whole makes clear what John points to here, that God, who is true and just, is also so loving that even though we have aroused his totally justified anger, he has come himself to pay in himself the ransom price for others. This amazing reality is about what God himself has done. For us to be forgiven, for us to be cleansed from sin and made fit for God's presence now and forever, God's just anger needs to be satisfied, propitiated. And it is God who could have simply judged us as guilty, but in his amazing love has chosen to provide a way for such propitiation to be possible. And it is also God himself who has come in the person of Jesus, God the Son, to die in place of others, to bear his own just anger and be the propitiation for the sins of those who would believe in him. Surely, this is the greatest act of love ever seen in the universe. As John puts it in chapter 4, verse 10, using the same word, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, we began with Billy Graham and some saying that he was arrogant in saying that he was sure of heaven. Well, we've seen that anyone's place in heaven is not about their performance, their goodness, for no one could ever be good enough for the pure and holy God. But Billy Graham and anyone who comes to Jesus and takes refuge in him can be sure of forgiveness and heaven, because he's not about them, but it is about him, who he is and what he has done. Now, the people who put the Holy Communion service together all those centuries ago knew how much we need to be reminded of God's love and grace towards guilty, sinful people. And so they included these words to be used on a regular basis. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray. Let's just be quiet for a moment as we think about these profound truths that God has revealed to us in his word, words that many find incomprehensible or difficult to get their heads around, and yet words which are words of life. Father, we know that the message of the cross, as your word says, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is your power. We pray that you would give us grace, together with all your people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is your love in Christ. Amen.